since we don't do the children's song and stuff to transition us. Oh, he left. I was going to have Tony make me a theme song, so when I come up here, I have a theme song to come up for. So, I'll work on that for next week. We'll see. Problem is, if I have a theme song, there's probably got to be some dance moves to it, too, and so I don't know if we're going to go that route or not. I amuse myself anyway. I don't care if anyone else thinks that's fun or not. Good morning again. Good to see everybody that's here and joining us, hopefully online. And I do want to point out, though, just time-wise, for those of you that are concerned about time, I haven't been preaching longer, even though I have extra time before 10 o'clock. So I just want to make sure everybody's aware of that, that I've been behaving that way, I guess. So I did want to start this morning with a experience I had kind of in between the time, what I call the intertestamental times for me, I guess, between the time I was here before and the time here. I was back in Minnesota, back in my hometown, and there was one time where I was coming out of the local Walmart, and I happened to see my classmate that I went to high school with. I probably hadn't seen him since we graduated. And I remember this kid in high school was a little rough around the edges, maybe is a nice way of putting it. He was a little overweight. He didn't take care of himself real well, the matted hair, a little, you know, dirt behind the ears, fingernails kind of thing. And when I saw him at Walmart, I was surprised because he just looked so good. I was just really impressed with how he looked. And so I was going to go and talk to him just for a minute and compliment him on how he looked. And so I kind of jog up to him and say, "Hey, wow, Jason Jones. Jason, I haven't seen you forever. And look at you, right? You've slimmed down, you've cut some weight back, you've obviously changed your style of clothing. You look really good that way. You just look all cleaned up nice, and you changed your hair and everything. You look great. Jason, I'm just so impressed with you and everything that you're doing." And he looks at me a little confused and he says, "I'm not Jason Jones." And I was like, "Wait a minute, you changed your name too?" Anyway, it wasn't Jay. That didn't actually happen to me, but it's just more fun if I tell it from a personal experience. So feels like I lie sometimes when I do that. I don't think I know Jason Jones, but anyway, people change, right? Naturally, we kind of change physically pretty easily. We can see ourselves as we're younger, growing, you know, bigger and stronger, hopefully, and as we get older, it kind of reverses the trend, unfortunately. But when things change more on the inside, right, when our attitude changes, when our behavior changes, especially as we get older, I was going to say one of my sons, and I don't know if he's listening or not, but one of my sons, over the last 6 months probably, his attitude and behavior, especially when he gets upset, has changed dramatically. I've just been really impressed with how he reacts to things lately. And don't worry, I did compliment him on that, so he does know that. But if you want to know who it is, you'll have to come talk to me later. But they're looking at me back there. But just the response, actually several of my kids have done a really good job last year with lots of things. But naturally, we change. Physically, naturally, we change. And even as we grow as kids, a lot of times we kind of naturally change to a certain extent, sometimes good and sometimes bad. Once we get to a certain age, though, usually we kind of are stuck, especially behavioral and attitude-wise. We kind of stay the same for most of our adult lives. And when something happens to change, it happens because of something that happens outside of us to impact inside of us. Or maybe our experience or our circumstances change to the point where something has to happen for us. So a lot of times, for I think a lot of us, is that there has to be almost divine intervention for us to change, for something dramatic to change in our lives. To move forward. And so the physical stuff kind of just happens naturally. The more spiritual, emotional, behavioral, even the attitude kind of things change because something happened to kind of shift us. And that's, I guess, really where we're at, I think, in this plan, in God's great rescue plan. And I've not mentioned this for the last several weeks, but we actually only have 1 week left of this sermon series. Next week is the last one. And I'm not sure if I'm happy or if I'm really sad about that. It's been, you know, 40-some or almost 50 weeks probably we've been doing this for the last year. And it's just, I don't know how I feel about that yet. But we'll let that soak in. But one more week next week for God's Great Rescue Plan. My thought was to kind of keep it going and just, you know, we could do more of the book of Acts. We could do a little bit more of history, right? We could do missionaries and those kind of things. The problem with missionaries is obviously we don't have God's specific word about what happened to them and why they fit, how they fit into God's great rescue plan, maybe. You know, you just think about historically people like Martin Luther or more recently Corrie Ten Boom and some of those kind of people. And it'd be fun to do, and we might do a little bit of that, but that's a little harder to put into God's great rescue plan. But this last one of these last couple weeks here, I think this one especially that we're going to look at this morning in Acts chapter 9, really points to kind of that final step, right? We've been kind of processing through Abraham and what God's promises to Abraham. We saw how he blessed Abraham, how he blessed his descendants, and the promises that kind of come beyond that as far as blessing the whole world. This is kind of that final step out. And so if you got your Bibles, we're going to be again in Acts chapter 9. We'll start in the first couple verses here to kind of set the foundation here. So Acts 9 verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Right, so we got this description of Saul, and I'm going to try to call him Saul, but if I call him Paul, just ignore me, okay? And I'll talk more about the significance of his name in a little bit here. But Saul is a ferocious, almost wolf-like attitude. This is almost a wolf-like description. He's a wolf going out looking for his prey to attack and devour and to destroy ultimately. And so this tenacity, this almost obstinate attitude that he has drives him to go out and really attack these different or these people that really are ultimately following Jesus. They call him the way here. We can call him Christians, disciples, whatever. And so he goes to this high priest, right? The high priest has the authority to do this, to have people within the Jewish world arrested, tried, not probably to the extent of executing them legally. Obviously, that's why Jesus had to go to Pilate and those kind of things. But they did have the authority to bind them and to, you know, drag them away. And so that's what Saul and Rome gave the high priest that authority. So Saul goes to the high priest, gets this authority, goes to and heads to Damascus. Damascus is northeast of Jerusalem. This helps me, so I don't know if this helps you guys or not, but northeast of Jerusalem, about 150 miles, so several, I think, 4 to 6 day journey for that time period. And there's a huge Jewish population, which is significant for the context right now, because that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish world, is where Christianity, especially at first, grew the quickest. And so there's obviously a fair amount of Christians already in Damascus for Saul to be going and attacking that community specifically, and to you know, pack them up and pull them away. That being said, that kind of gives us the context. Let's keep reading in verse 3. What happens to Saul here? It says, as Saul was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul, though, rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It's a story of a farmer made this claim that he could command his mule with just gentle words and whispers, no whips, no beating, you know, no jockeying, no, you know, physical violence towards him. And his friend, and also a fellow farmer, was confused. Well, how can you do that? And he said, well, prove it, right? Prove it. So the farmer said, okay, I can do that. And so he goes out, he gets a big 2x4 board, and he smacks the mule across the face. And the other farmer's really confused. I thought you didn't have to hit him with anything. And the first farmer says, well, I had to get to his attention. I ruined that one. All right. Moving on. I had to get his attention first. And so that failed. Let's just start over. Everybody, we're going to go back 10 minutes and start all over. Never mind. Goodness. Someone else want to do this for me for a while? I asked Eden if she wanted to preach for, Eden if she wanted to preach for me, and she wasn't interested in that. No, it was Asher I asked. Asher was, no. Maybe someday. What are we doing? He had to get the mule's attention first. Laugh. Okay, thank you. All right, good. That's exactly what God's doing here with Saul, right? It's to get his attention, to draw him in. And there's this huge dramatic event, right? We've read this, we've heard this before. But this is an incredibly dramatic event in order to get Saul's attention. And this Saul, who is persecuting and zealously attacking this group of people, needs to be shown a different perspective. And like I talked about, attitude, behavior doesn't change unless something maybe significant happens in our lives. And so that's what happens here with the bright light and the different things. And I think there's several things that happen or can highlight from the imagery here. Is first, there's the bright light, right? And this imagery of revelation, right? God doesn't just show up. Well, he does times in different capacities. But if there's a bright light and there's a shining in this darkness, we know that goes back to who Jesus really is. And we see that in John chapter 1, where John talks about the Word and the Word becoming flesh and, you know, became a light among us. And so this light is this revelation imagery. But I think also Saul's blindness in terms of the light is important as well, because I think Saul's blindness is tied, his physical blindness is tied specifically to his spiritual blindness and the blind spots that he has in his life. Because we can see, and I'll talk about this more in a minute, we can see, I think, very clearly that Saul was very positive. He was very sure that he was doing exactly what God himself would want him to do. And so the fact that he was going out and attacking these disciples, he was doing exactly what he thought God wanted him to do. And so this spiritual blindness to who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to all about is very prevalent in Saul's life, and reveals this, the physical blindness reveals the spiritual blindness. And then we also see and hear the imagery of who Jesus is in this short little section here. All right, and this is a little bit of reading into the text, but I think we can see all of these elements here. And so we see in this first and foremost that Jesus is ultimately alive, right? Obviously a dead man's not going to hopefully not show up in this bright light and speak to Saul. But this, the fact that he shows up, and to me he's very real and very present there, physically present in Saul's experience. But Jesus, we know, is alive. But if he's alive, we also know that his promise of going into heaven, that he's ascended into heaven, which is where the voice is coming from, we can assume that he's also accomplished the sitting at God's right hand, like he said he was going to accomplish. And so he's not only alive, but he's ascended and he's at God's right hand. But I think especially, and I think we probably have heard this multiple times, but I think it's so important to know that when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" he's revealing to us, revealing to Saul, that close, intimate, personal connection between his followers, his disciples, those of us that call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and Jesus himself. There's that close, intimate, personal connection between these two, between Jesus and those around him. And the Bible doesn't talk a lot about specifically that relationship. I talk about relationship with Jesus all the time. You know, we do as Christians in different contexts, but that relationship is so central in this context and in this situation, that we see that relationship and that tie between Jesus and those that are following him, that whatever happens to us as his followers is happening to him as well. And I think that's so important for us to always remember: what happens to me, what happens to us, is happening to Jesus himself as well. And so that close, intimate relationship is such a big highlight of this as well. And then lastly, we see that we can see that Jesus is the Messiah, and some of the language that Saul uses and who he's talking about, that ultimately Jesus is defining himself: I am the Messiah, I am who came to rescue you. And especially for Saul, he needs to be, he's probably heard that and heard rumors or been talked to about who Jesus is and he's the Messiah, but this aspect and this revelation reveals that more clearly to him as well. I'm going to fall down this morning too. It's going to be a good morning. All right, so with all that being said, I think Saul's words here are very, very important as well. And we know when Jesus shows up and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's immediate response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And I just want you to stop for a second. All right, if you want to close your eyes for a second or whatever, that's fine. But imagine that you had a bright light and it's revelation appearing to you. That's a voice from heaven says, "Why are you doing this?" or "Why are you persecuting me?" or something. What's going to be your first response? Right, this voice from heaven, all this stuff going on about Jesus, your first response probably isn't, "Who are you?" Right? Because we can probably fairly assume that if a voice is coming from heaven with a bright light, you know, saying, you know, these powerful things, we can probably assume that if nothing else, it's at least an angel coming from God, right? Or it's, you know, God himself coming, or, in, you know, for Saul's context, it's Jesus coming. I think the fact that Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Especially us, you know, if we truly are following Christ and we truly believe in him, you know, that voice is probably going to, we're going to assume it's Jesus. But for Saul, he doesn't even assume that. And maybe this, I don't know if this makes sense to you, it makes a lot of sense to me, but he can't even comprehend, I don't think, at this time, that Jesus is there in that powerful voice and he's still alive, he's this resurrected Messiah, right? Who are you, Lord? To me implies that he has no idea that Jesus could possibly be who he said he was, and it's done what he said he did, right? My assumption is if Saul had any idea that he would possibly be wrong, he would have had come up with a different question, or he would have responded differently. But he has no idea that he could possibly be wrong. He truly, wholeheartedly, 100% believes that he is doing exactly what God wants him to do. And so he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Because he's really confused as to what exactly is going on. But then we see, after Jesus says who he is and reveals to him, and they go into the town, the rest of the story. And to me, this is such an important part of the story. It says in verse 10, "And there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said to him, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street that called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is on the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" All right. Whereas Saul, to me, responds confusingly, especially if he's truly believed, you know, responds confusingly to a certain extent. I don't think Ananias' response is really confusing, right? When Jesus or God shows up in whatever context, whether it's Jesus or not specifically, but God shows up and speaks to him, his response is probably my response and probably our response. Right? Most of us probably at some point in time in our lives have said, "God, give me specific, clear directions to do something." Right? And Ananias gets that. It doesn't get much clearer than, "Go to this house on this street to this man in this, you know, in this specific way." Maybe there's not a date and a time. Well, he didn't say I had to do it today, right? Oh, I can wait till next, right? Anyway, and there's lots of excuses we can come up, but Ananias' response, I think, is a lot like our response is what? Are you sure? Do you know this man? I've heard all these things about him. He's done this. And, you know, Ananias comes with all these questions. He has these doubts. He has a hesitancy to do all these different kinds of things. And again, if you really think about it, you know, obviously God knows exactly what Saul is doing and what he's done and all those kind of things. And so Ananias' questions seem ridiculous. But at the same time, I think his response can be our response oftentimes. When we you know, especially because we know, even if it's not specific things, right? I hope none of us have heard a voice to say, "Go and talk to this person on this street in this time in this, you know, situation." I don't think. Maybe you have, which is great if you have, and if you did it, even better. But all of us have given specific instructions of what to do in the Bible, right? Of how to forgive, of how to handle people, of how to handle relationships, and do these different kinds of things, and we don't do that real well either. And so if something specific comes into our lives, I have a feeling we would hesitate just like Ananias. But again, after his hesitancy and after his things, after his doubts, God responds to him in verse 15, and he says this, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, he entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." And that's where I think Ananias' part in this story is essential. If not essential, very, very important. And Bill talked about essential and who's essential. Ananias in this story, to me, is essential. Because if he doesn't do a couple different things, and I'm not even talking necessarily about the healing, right, of putting his hands on him, of giving back his sight, but what I think is probably more essential for Ananias, and I think we all could probably attest to this, whether, you know, wherever we're at in our faith journey, if we've come to faith in Jesus, at some point in time, someone brought us in to a community, right? At some point in time, we were drawn into a community. And Ananias' first words to Saul that we have anyway is brother Saul, or brother Saul. And that simple tie, that simple word of brother, to me tells Saul, even though he's done horrible and awful and terrible things to this group of people, Ananias at least, if not others eventually, and it takes them some time, but eventually they call him in to that community. They call him in to that relationship with those that also have the same faith and the same belief and the same relationship with Jesus. So to call him brother is to draw him into that community and into that relationship. And to me, that makes it an essential, because if we look at any, I would say almost any faith journey, and maybe there's exceptions here and there, but there was somewhere along the line where anyone that comes to faith in Jesus had someone else bring them into a community somehow, whether it's in a personal relationship between a mentor and a mentee, or two people, or teacher, a Sunday school teacher and a student, or parent and a child, or whatever it is. Somewhere along the line, that person brings them into a community of some sort. And that is an essential part of the process. Very rarely, if even ever, does someone, on a desert island, read the Bible, and come to a faith in Jesus. Because that's not the way relationships work. That's not the way that God designed this plan to work. And that's not really the way we're designed. And so for Ananias to call him brother Saul and bring him in is an essential part, I think, of this whole story that we need to hold on to. And then we see in verses 20 through 22 just the immediate impact of Saul's conversion here. And it says, I guess the verse end of verse 19, it says, "For some days Saul was in Damascus, with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Well, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Again, there's this immediate impact. Just like we saw a few weeks ago at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit showed up and the disciples began speaking in different languages, Saul immediately begins speaking for Jesus. It's this amazing turnaround in just a few days. If there's anything, if the word repentance means a 180-degree turn, I don't know if there's any more of a turn than Saul can make. If anyone can make a bigger turn than Saul does, that complete 180, going one way, completely turning and going the other way. And so we see this immediate impact, going out and saying who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And confusing the Jews, arguing with the Jews to say, this is who he said he was and this is what he is, especially looking back to their heritage, I assume. And so we see that in that context in such an important part of this revelation. But what I want to highlight here is what I kind of mentioned earlier, is the name, right? We know Saul more by the name Paul, because we see in Paul's letters, the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, pretty much most of our New Testament is written by Paul. He calls himself Paul in those letters. In the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of Acts, after a few more references to him as Saul, he begins calling him Paul, and then from that moment on, they use the name Paul. And it wasn't until recently, unfortunately, I feel a little ashamed that I didn't make this understanding, but Paul is not Saul's converted name, right? It's not his Christian name, right? He didn't become called Saul or Paul because Saul was his old bad name and Paul is his new good name. No. Saul was probably always called Paul, at least for a large portion of his life, because in that culture, there were a lot of people had two names because of the different context that they found themselves in. Saul is a Jewish name, an Old Testament name that we see as the King Saul and different others as well that had the name Saul. That's a Jewish Hebrew name, whereas Paul is a much more Roman or really Latin name. And so the contrast between the two names is more the context that you find him in. If he's with his Jewish brothers and those that are in his family, he's going to be called Saul. But if he goes out and he spends time with those that are outside of the Jewish world, in the Roman world, and in the Greek world, he's going to be more than likely called Paul. And that's, again, something that's probably happened for most of his life. He was called Saul and Paul, depending upon the context. And so the fact that there was a transition in the text from in Acts and in Paul's letter from Saul to Paul has more to do with his context. And again, I think that goes all the way back to the story of Abraham, where when Abraham, or God made the promises to Abraham, he said he's going to bless his people, bless Abraham, bless the people, which he did in the Old Testament all the way up until Jesus and through Jesus. And now Paul, in this context, is moving away from Saul, who's in the Jewish context, to the Greek Roman world, and he's now called Paul more regularly. And so he is changing his context, he is changing his world, because he is now stepping out into the Gentile world. Just like God said, I think, to Ananias when he was speaking, he said he's going to go and he's going to talk to the Gentiles, to kings, and then also to his Jewish brothers. And so that change in name has to do with his Jewish context where he finds himself. And to me, that's just such an important part of this story as well, is who is Paul going out to reach, and what is his context and his purpose in this world? Well, and Saul's story just reminded me of a story that I found this week as well, about a man, and especially in terms of his physical blindness, Saul's physical blindness. There was also a spiritual blindness. And Dr. Oliver Sacks, wrote in an anthropologist on Mars about a man named Virgil. And Virgil was a man who was blind from early childhood, but when he was 50, he was given this procedure and given this surgery that gave him the gift of sight. And so as Virgil begins to experience sights, at first they were very confusing. And even over time, he was able to make out colors and movements, but arranging them into some kind of an organized pattern was much more difficult. And so over time, he learned to identify objects in life, even though he couldn't see them maybe clearly. But his behaviors and even his attitude, but also his habits, were still those of a blind man. And Dr. Sacks said this. He said, "One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. One must die first as a blind man in order to be born again as a seeing person." Because of the change in the dynamic, and I don't understand the science or why exactly things happen the way they happen for him in the situation, but that reminds us of, points to Saul's spiritual context and our spiritual context, is that we all have spots in our life, places in our life that we're blind to, that we're physically, that we're spiritually, maybe emotionally, even cognitively, we're blind to them. We can't see them. We can't understand where they're at or even know and be aware that they're there. And so when those blind spots are in our lives and we can't even fix or we can't even focus on them because we don't know they're there, we need others around us, just like Saul needed others around him to be able to start to change and see those blind spots in order for that transformation and that ultimately for Saul, conversion to happen. Which brings me back to Ananias. And again, I don't know if maybe you relate to Saul better than I do. I can't relate to a man who wrote most of our New Testament, converted hundreds if not thousands or more of people. He just was such a dynamic and powerful and important person that I just can't even relate to him in very few ways. And so I relate much better to Ananias. And I think we all probably can in a lot of ways. That Ananias was told a specific thing in a specific way to do something specific. And he argued and he doubted at first, but then he finally obeyed and committed and was a part of that. And when he finally did, again, he was the one that brought Saul into that community. And so when I look at our community, when I look at myself even, and we look at this, the context, and I know it's hard right now with, having just a handful of people be able to be here and a lot of us at home, but the community aspect of this is so important. That when Ananias reached out to Saul, he brought in a brother. He said, "Brother, brother," he brought him into that community. And so as us, we can relate to Ananias and we can be a part of that. We can bring people, and maybe not necessarily right, we're not going to invite people to church probably in the next few weeks here. You can, I'm not going to argue with you if you do it, but it'd be awkward, I think. But we can bring people into community in different ways. Like Ananias, he went to Saul and brought him into that relationship with him that led him into the relationship with the larger community. We can just have that one-on-one community aspect and bring people in different ways. But then I also want to take it a step further and say, we as a community have an opportunity to kind of help each other with our blind spots. And I'm not saying we point fingers and say, "Well, you've got this blind spot and you've got this blind spot." As much fun as that sounds, not at all, to me anyway. But we can lovingly encourage each other with our blind spots. And not, again, not necessarily pointing them out, not necessarily standing up front and saying all these kinds of things and, you know, being mean about it by any means, but in loving ways, encourage people and to say, did you look at it this way? Do you see this? Bounce things off each other. We need to do that all the time to be able to kind of encourage each other and challenge each other in different ways. And so Ananias does that as well, to a certain extent, challenging that blind spot, challenging where we can see and how we can see the world around us. And I guess that's really a large part of our roles, is bringing others into that relationship with in the community, ultimately the relationship with Jesus, and helping others see where they're not seeing things clearly. And so that's my hope and my challenge and my prayer for us as we go this week. So if you'll bow with me, we'll pray this morning. Gracious Father, again, I just pray that lovingly we can find ways to challenge, to encourage, to question. Sometimes just a good question can bring a lot of leading into a person's life. And I just pray that we ask good questions, that we wrestle with each other, but first and foremost that we just show that we love each other so well, that when we bring those questions, when we bring those doubts, when we bring those blind spots into focus, Lord, that they know they're in a solid community and a solid relationship with those around them, Lord. And I just pray that we are continually drawing people, calling others brother, sister, and bringing them into that relationship with you in the end. And we just pray this all, Lord, that we can be diligent and purposeful about that as we move forward this week. I want to pray for your guidance and your direction as we head out, as we focus on what we can do rather than what we can't do, and help us to just be patient. So patient, Lord. We just pray for an abundance of your patience that goes beyond understanding even, Lord. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys. Have a good week.